All right, guys. So I know some of you probably were disappointed that we didn't do the whole baptism debate. And, you know,
and so we're going to do that now.
Yeah, no, we're not. Good try. Nice try. no, but, you know, Justin and I, at one point, we will be speaking on baptism with this necessary, just so people understand our perspective, but probably will be on GRN. It won't be on Theocast. So stay tuned for that. And it's not that Justin and I don't know what we're talking about. And it's not that we don't have a very strong biblical conviction. We do on both of those. Today is not the day. No, Justin, because we, what I love about the Reformation, you know, sometimes people think that we are following a system instead of following the Bible. And it breaks my heart when people say things like that. But because of revivalism, pietism, the other doctrine that I think was lost in combination with our understanding of baptism as a means of grace is union in Christ. It really was lost.
Revivalism, right? Pietism, Arminianism.
Yeah, yeah, for sure.
The third one in there.
Yeah, because union with Christ is oh boy. I'll say it. Union in Christ is basically up to you and your capacity. Like how much can you stay in union with Christ? Right. And we'll even misquote passages like John when he says that I am the vine, you know,
you need to abide. You
abide in me. Well, you know, you will bear much fruit. Well, then we turn union in Christ into abiding. Mm-hmm. And Justin, that is so wrong.
And how do we remain there? Typically through Bible reading and prayer.
Yeah. Which just can't be found in the text.
Yeah.
Right. So when we understand union, like the union means that two things are joint together, they become one. And the question is, can we separate ourselves from our union in Christ? Can we pull apart what God has put together is the question. Mm-hmm. And the biblical reformed answer to that would be
no.
No. So, but revivalism, pietism, and Arminianism would say that once you are joined together, you can be separated because you can leave the relationship. Well, I'm sorry, but one who's been adopted by God cannot be unadopted. They cannot be forsaken. This is why that Paul makes so much painstaking verses like Romans 8, and he lists a ton of things in there that could separate us. And at the end, he goes, or anything else you can think of in the world. He says love, but we know that his love is connected to our union and our adoption, right? So though I could say that nothing will separate you from the union you have in Christ, and your union is what guarantees your inheritance. It guarantees the love of God for you.
A few comments here. I'm just going to not nerd out, but I just want to say things that, are relevant to what you just said. I'm going to talk about each of these three. We're talking about union with Christ and how pietism, revivalism, and Arminianism just mars that and blows it up in a way that is unhelpful, even in a conversation about baptism, which we are arguing is about union with Christ. So it's not a mystery that pietism, revivalism, Arminianism would then do bad things to baptism in terms of how we talk about it.
Right.
So pietism, as many know, is an emphasis on the Christian, and in particular, the Christian's affections, the Christian's obedience, the Christian's disciplines, the Christian's personal intensity and sincerity of faith. And so there's always this, I don't know, need to evaluate everything.
Right.
Revivalism is related in that, as we've already alluded to, I think, in the regular episode, in revivalism, you have a schema where you have a fiery preacher and a strong word, and the emphasis is on the subjective experience. Right, it's the subjective response to the message. It's about some kind of intensity and fervor and commitment within me. It's about the depth of my conviction. How wrecked am I over my sin? Am I then going to make the decision? You know, there you have that. So there's that subjectivizing of religion in pietism in its own way, focuses on me. The subjectivizing of religion in revivalism, you know, in terms of my response. And now we've got Arminianism, which, brief interjection, this is for free. You mentioned earlier how oftentimes people will charge Reformed theologians with operating according to system. Or I've even heard people say, you Calvinists, you know, and your ironclad logic. To which I want to be like, you know, the great irony of that statement is that you, as an Arminian, are actually the one who hails from humanistic rationalism. Because historically speaking, this is why church history matters. And this is why it's sad that so many evangelicals are ignorant of history. We are ahistorical and we are atheological. That's too much to talk about right now. But the history piece matters because people who are informed will know that there's a movement called the Enlightenment that is occurring. And in the washout of that, in the theological world, in the church, you have a synthesis of that kind of humanistic rationalism, Enlightenment thinking with the Orthodox faith. And the product of that mashup is Arminian theology. And so it is just dripping with irony when an Arminian would accuse a Reformed person of being ruled by logic, when in fact your theological framework hails from rationalism. There's that. I'm just going to leave that there. But what's at the root of Arminian theology? And I would argue that many people in our day, John, are not formally Arminian. They're semi-Pelagian.
Right.
Right. They don't believe in a formal doctrine of prevenient grace and all those kinds of things. That's the Arminian Wesleyan formula. It's right. More of this kind of dumbed down semi-Pelagian view where like, yeah, something happened to us in the fall, but not so much that we can't make a move toward God.
That's right.
You know? So what happens then? It's like, well, the impetus is with me. It's incumbent upon me to make the good decision and to go about doing these things and following and obeying the Lord in this way or this way and this way. And I am decisive in that. Mm-hmm. And even the new birth is something that I kind of play a role in because obviously my will and an act of my will is involved in this. You know, what Jesus did, he made salvation potential. You know, he made it possible.
Yeah.
But in order for it to become actualized, I contribute something, at least my decision, you know. And so if we put all that together, the focus, you know, on the interior of the Christian life, my affections, my performance, my obedience, my abstinence from sin, pietism, the emphasis on the subjective experience and subjective response to religion, revivalism, and then the transformation of life to live morally. And then we put the emphasis on my choice and my following of the Lord and all of these kinds of things, the things that I must contribute in an Arminian schema. We have wrecked all kinds of things, in particular union with Christ, and we're never going to get baptism right.
Right.
So those are just some theological kind of nerd out thoughts that I think are relevant for this.
Man, I thought it was I think it's good. And you know, I know people listening to this who might be of a Lutheran or Presbyterian background can hear there's some emphasis coming from us that might be slightly different.
Sure, sure.
Right.
100%.
And that's fair. And we'll
just as we would be charitable toward them, you know, and still celebrate the things that we have in common.
Right.
Yeah.
But I do think that I will say both in communion and in our sign of union, I like that. Communion and our sign of union. Maybe that's a book title for us. In our baptism, union, you just have to stop and just think about when Paul talks about baptism, he is referencing something that's new about you. Like that's the sign. It's the sign of something new. Mm-hmm. And I cannot get away from that it brings so much comfort, which, you know, I'll drop this little bit of a tidbit of a bomb. This is why I ended up having the view of baptism that I do, because I take so much comfort that what happened to me physically is a symbol and sign of the gospel of what happened to me spiritually. That when Christ came and circumcised my heart and he washed over me and he gave me clothing that did not belong to me, that is something that brings me comfort in the midst of my disobedience, in the midst of my weak of faith, when my flesh is ever yelling at me, I can yell back, yeah, but I am clothed in Christ. And you will not win over me, and you will not have your way with me, and you will not take me down. And that's what he means by nothing's going to separate you, John. Justin, nothing. You look back to what God sovereignly did in you. And this is why baptism is so powerful and it should be something that's celebrated. Unfortunately, it just becomes a moment of time where we say, I did this. And it's like, no, Christ did this. He circumcised you. He cleansed you. He clothed you. You died with him. He brought you to life. Mm-hmm. I love all that language that Paul uses. And this is what should be preached.
Yeah.
This is what should be emphasized. And this is why I love preaching and then following up right after it with communion, because we always mention baptism every Sunday because we say, listen, communion is for those who have been baptized, right? It's a way in which we continue the celebration. We continue to, we were dead with him. We were raised. That's a one-time event with baptism, which is encouraging, right? So I love how the sign is, we really only are baptized once.
Yeah.
And then communion is ongoing because he says, until I return, you're going to feast on me.
Yep.
And so it's the entrance into this table. So I'm passionate. I'm excited. It's because I want everyone to hear loudly and louder the gospel more than your flesh, because your flesh wins often. And we need the gospel, and we need to hear the gospel, and we need to preach the gospel, remember the gospel, see the gospel, taste the gospel, remember all of it until he returns, that we might not lose hope and that we might have rest in the midst of the storm.
Amen. Just a few final, few final thoughts, and then you can take us out, man. From me. So I think it's good. We're on the right track. This is true of the sacraments in general, but obviously of baptism, as we're talking about it pointedly today. We need to realize that this is an outward sign that the Lord gives us, that seals to us in our consciences and in our souls his promises to us, you know. And we need to understand that while, you know, for us, we're baptizing people who have professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The significance and power of baptism are derived from Christ and the gospel, right? And so this is what's wild, is that baptism is given to us just like the table. It is in one sense for our faith that we are given baptism. That's and right. We need to talk in those terms, because our faith is sustained and nourished and strengthened by receiving it, you know? And certainly, I mean, I'll just go ahead and say this, because we can criticize our own world a little bit more harshly perhaps than other streams. In the credo baptistic world, this is not talked about the way that it needs to be talked about, because the emphasis is always on the faith of the individual rather than how God has given us this sacrament for our faith. And yeah, that maybe is another conversation that we could flesh out at more length at another platform, but we're out of time for today. But Amen. Consider baptism in these ways, friends, and remember your baptism and what God has done for us. And it's a pledge and a promise of God to keep us unto salvation. It is something that we receive from God, just like we have received righteousness and forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ. We've died to him in the law. All of those things are true. Everything that's his is ours. Like we've said multiple times, take heart.
Amen. Well, thank you guys. And we look forward to engaging you in the app and seeing you there, and hopefully seeing you in glory. Lord willing, Maranatha. All right. See you next week.